Shalom, and welcome to Via Havta Yisrael, a Hebrew phrase which means, you shall love Israel. We hope you'll stay with us for the next 30 minutes as our teacher, Dr. Baruch, shares his expository teaching from the Bible. Dr. Baruch is the senior lecturer at the Zera Avraham Institute based in Israel. Although all courses are taught in Hebrew at the Institute, Dr. Baruch is pleased to share this weekly address in English. To find out more about our work in Israel, please visit us on the web at loveisrael.org. That's one word, loveisrael.org. Now, here's Baruch with today's lesson.
Who was the greatest prophet of them all? If we were to ask individuals that question, the vast majority would respond, Isaiah. And the reason for that is simple. Some of the best-known prophecies in the Bible are found within the prophecy of Isaiah. And some of the most glorious promises of God are indeed found within the prophecies of Isaiah. But here's something that might surprise you. Even though Isaiah's name means God of salvation or God who saves, and we see much concerning his salvation, but nevertheless, we're going to find as we go through this prophecy that so much of Isaiah's words to the reader is one of judgment. In fact, we're going through this prophecy in our study center in Israel currently. And the idea here that most people had as we began and went through the first several months is that Isaiah, he speaks about gloom and doom. So much of what he has said has to do with the fact that he's not pleased with his people, Israel, and that he's going to bring judgment, and also he's not pleased with the nation surrounding Israel, Israel's enemies. So judgment is a prevalent theme within this book. But salvation and judgment, they are not unrelated. As I've shared numerous times, it is only through judgment that salvation can be manifested. And when we look at the book of Revelation, we see that when God pours out his judgment, when he extends his wrath to this world, the heavens are going to rejoice. The heavens are going to give thanks to God because it is precisely God's judgment that gives birth to the kingdom of God. And Isaiah, we're going to learn much from him in the later chapters concerning the kingdom of God. And that should not be a surprise to us because salvation and the kingdom, well, they're really the same issue. So with that said, take out your Bible and let us begin in chapter 1, verse 1 of this prophecy from Isaiah. We read here in verse 1, a vision. Now, it's not called a prophecy. It is not called a burden or the word of the Lord to Isaiah. And I say these things because this is how many other prophets begin their prophecy. They speak of a burden, a word of judgment from God. They speak about the word of the Lord, which was to them. But here we see the concept of a vision. And what we're going to learn is that over and over, much like we see in the book of Revelation concerning John, the same thing can be said to Isaiah, that he encountered over a long period of time, and I'll clarify that in a moment, but over a long period of time, Isaiah encountered visions from God. And therefore, we read in verse 1, a vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which, and we have that same word for vision. Now, we'll translate it, which he saw, but it's not a normal word for seeing something, looking at something. It's simply the word vision in a verb form. So we don't say that in English, but in Hebrew you can. We'll translate it, which he saw, he visioned this, he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Judah being the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem obviously the capital of Israel, the place where God caused his name to dwell, where God in a unique way manifested himself. And let me simply say that God, we know theologically, that God is everywhere. We speak of the omnipresence of God. But in a unique way, God was present in Jerusalem with the tabernacle and then ultimately the temple of God. So, verse 1, a vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he visioned, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of, and we're going to see a few kings mentioned, in the days of Uzziyahu, Yotam, Ahaz, and Hizkiyahu, the kings of Judah. So in a unique way, there's an emphasis not on all of Israel, but on Judah, the southern kingdom, and not on the kings of the north, although we'll encounter some of them, but primarily the kings of the south, the kings of Judah. And we see that his prophecy, the visions that he received, was over a very long period of time. He spoke and gave these prophecies that he received throughout the days of Uzziah, we say in Hebrew, Uzziyahu, and then Yotam, and as well Ahaz and Hezekiah. Now, when we look, Uzziyahu, he reigned for a period of 52 years. We see that Yotam for 16, and also Ahaz 16, and then finally, Hizkiyahu reigned between 19 and 29 years, depending upon whether he stood alone or with another. So when we look at this, we find that most scholars say that he prophesied, depending upon when he began in the days of Uzziyahu, approximately 60 to 65 years. Rabbinical scholars say even longer than that. So first and foremost, we need to realize that Isaiah did not receive a vision one night and then wrote it down, taught it, prophesied before the people over a short period of time. Quite the contrary is seen. That Isaiah received prophecy, these visions, over a half of century. And his rule as a prophet extended a long period of time, well over 50 years. So he had great influence, being recognized as a prophet. And this longevity also gave him a degree of power, respect among the people. Let's move on to verse 2. Now, notice his words. He says here, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth," or land. The word is Eretz. Eretz is land, specifically the land of Israel, but it can also be thought of as the earth. When we see heavens and earth, what comes into your mind? Obviously, Genesis 1. And therefore, we see that here in Isaiah, there is a hint of creation. But once again, we're not talking about the first creation, but the second creation, and that is the establishment of the kingdom of God. Ultimately, this is where Isaiah is going. When we look at the end chapters, we see that there's an emphasis and revelation concerning the final kingdom of God. So, hear, O heavens, give ear, two different words for hearing or listening. Give ear, O earth, for the Lord, he spoke. Now, it's in the past tense, for he has spoken. And the implication is that he's going to speak. But we see this tense being used here to speak about God speaking in a complete, in the way of entirety, meaning he's going to give a complete, a full, a holistic message to Israel. So he says, the Lord, he has spoken. He goes on and says, sons or children, the word in Hebrew is banim. Children I have raised and exalted. So God has brought Israel, and this is the subject of his prophecy. He has brought the Jewish people into existence and he has exalted them. They are his chosen people. And notice what he says here in this passage. He says, children I have raised and exalted, but, and the word here is ve, normally translated and, but many times in the scripture, this one letter word ve should be understood as but in our language. It shows a contrast that God has raised and exalted Israel, but they have transgressed against me. And it's a word for a transgression, but also this word can also be seen as crime. That is breaking both civil and spiritual law. It is not a word that simply speaks of sinfulness from a religious standpoint, but also violations from a general standpoint, meaning they have violated everything, the laws of God and the laws of man. Verse 3. He writes, the ox knew his owner. Now, once more, it's not the word yodea, the ox knows in the presence, but the ox has known his owner. And the point here is that he knows him well. He knows him completely. And the donkey, the trough of his owner. Now, it's a different word, but it's signifying that the ox and the donkey, they know who they belong to. They recognize the authority of the owner over them. But Israel, it says, Israel does not know. My people has not, and the word is hitbonen, which means to pay attention in a very observant, in a very well manner. So Israel does not know God. Israel is not paying attention, not studying, not giving much attention to the Lord God. In other words, Isaiah begins by saying, God is not important to the people, his people at that time. And because of that, look at verse 4, the first word, hoy. It speaks about how bad something's going to be. That God is not pleased with the people, and therefore there's going to be an outcome, a result from God's negative disposition against Israel. So he says, woe, O sinful nation. And the word here is goy. A goy chote, the nation that sins. And a people, kaved avon. A people heavy in iniquity, or heavy are their iniquities, meaning they have violated the word of God in a very serious manner. They are an offspring of evildoers. They are sons or children that are corrupt, and they have left the Lord. So it's not that God has abandoned Israel, but they have, through their choice of sin, iniquity, and transgression, we see all three of these words used early on. The word pesha, avon, vechet. These three words signify Israel's condition before God. And therefore, because of this behavior, their uninterest, their unwillingness to listen and pay attention to God, what have they done? Azvu et Hashem. They have left the Lord. And then we find that they have, and it's a synonym for blasphemy. They have spoken incorrectly. They have spoken in an improper way to the Lord. And here he's called Kadosh Yisrael. They have spoken against the Holy One of Israel. And they have turned backward. So they have moved away from God. They have left him. But here says they have turned backward. And this realizes, this helps us to realize that we are either moving forward, as Paul says, we are moving that upward call, walking in obedience, kadima, forward, or we're moving backwards. And here, Judah, the Jewish people, 2,800 years ago, they are moving in the wrong direction. They have left and they have turned backwards from the Lord. Look now to verse 5. Al mei, which means on account of what have they been bruised? And here it's in the second person. He's asking them a question. For what reason have you been hit? And he goes on to say, and more have you been turned aside. So we see something. They have been struck. He says, you have been struck again. Because the implication is, once more they have turned aside. For the head of Israel, they are sick. And your heart is a disease. So two words, the head and the heart. Once more, we see parallelism. When this prophecy is being recorded, we see throughout the prophecy, it's poetic. Parallelism. And let me go back and pick up some of this. We see parallelism between the heavens and the earth. We see parallelism between the ox and the donkey. We see parallelism between the fact that Israel did not know and they did not pay attention. And then finally, we see parallelism between them being corrupt and evil ones, and also how they have left the Lord and how they have blasphemed the Holy One of Israel. And now in verse 5, we see parallelism between the head and the heart. The head and the heart, it's synonymous with a thinking, a thought process. So it's saying here that Israel, in two ways, with your mind and with your heart, that you are making poor decisions. In fact, they have a disease way of looking at things. Their thought process are not pleasing to God. Verse 6. From the sole of your feet unto your head. And we read, en bo miton. Now, some will take this literally and say there is not in him soundness. That word miton. From something being whole or complete. But this expression is used in modern Hebrew when we say en bo mitom, which speaks about soreness. There's not anywhere that which is sound. So it's an idiom for pain or suffering. So when we look, it says, from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head, there is soreness. You don't feel good, he's saying. And there is wounds and bruises and being struck, and there is trouble. Now, the word here for trouble means things which are not in their correct way. They have been afflicted. They have been in a manner, put in a manner that is incorrect. And he goes on, look at the end of verse 6. Lo zoru. Now, most talk here about Israel's spiritual condition being likened to a disease or sickness, where the people are bruised and wounded and have been struck, and their wounds are infected. And therefore, you need to get rid of that infection. And one of the ways that they did that was to press it out. Oftentimes, if you have an infected cut, there is a liquid, a yellowish liquid, and you have to press it out. And this is what it's saying here, that this has not been done. And furthermore, they have not been wrapped up, and they have not been anointed with ointment, meaning they have not put that soft ointment upon the bruise in order to make it feel better. What the prophet is saying is Israel is wounded, her wounds have been infected, and there is nothing being done to bring health or healing to the children of Israel. That's what's being emphasized in this passage. Because of that, Israel, the land itself, suffers. And this brings out a parallelism as well. There is a relationship between the spiritual condition of the people and the physical condition of the land. And therefore, we read here, your land is desolate, your cities have been burned with fire, and your land, this is another word for land. The first one was Eretz, speaking about the land in a general sense. And now Adama, speaking about the ground itself. It says, your ground before you are foreigners, and they devour it. Meaning, and this is certainly going to be proven out, that Israel is being attacked. Foreign armies are coming in, and they're making the land of Israel desolate. And when I say Israel, at this time, we're speaking solely about the southern kingdom, Judah, for the most part. When we get into later chapters, we'll see that the northern part is indeed alluded to, but most of the time, it is being ruled over by outward nations, not the people themselves within the land. The land is desolate, as it's been overtaken by foreigners. And the word here speaks about a revolution, as a revolution has occurred within the land by foreigners. Verse 8. The daughter of Zion is likened to what? A sukkah that is left among the vineyards. So oftentimes people would build a temporary shelter, a sukkah, a shack, for example, during the harvest time. And after the harvest has ended, they have left, they have abandoned that shack there because it serves no purpose. So Israel, God is looking at Israel and saying, you're not serving a purpose. You are like kibrinim. Like, and this is another word for a shack in a vegetable patch. You are like a city that has been laid siege against. So abandon, someone that doesn't pay attention to something, it grows in disrepair. And now it says, you are like a city that is being laid siege against. Verse 9. Lulay speaks about a situation in the sense that if this were not the case, then this would be. And what's happening here? Well, in verse 8 it says, had the Lord of hosts, had not he left for us a survivor? So God himself, he acted in preserving a remnant, a survivor for the children of Israel. Had he not done so, then Judah would have been like Sodom, that is Sodom, and we would have been likened to Amorah, which is Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah. So these are very, very poignant terms to speak about how much God is dissatisfied, not pleased with his people. He likens them to Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10. Now, it's important that we recognize parallelism so we learn something. Notice verse 10. Listen the word of the Lord, O officials of Sodom or Sodom. Now, what's important here? God now is addressing Judah, the Jewish people, and he's calling them Sodom. And he says, listen the word of the Lord. And then he says, give ear, same word, Shim'u and Hazinu. Hazinu means to listen, but you have to draw close. You have to pay attention in a unique way. He says, give ear to the law of our God, people of Amorah, of Gomorrah. Now, what do we liken and learn from this passage? Well, what's being likened here is the word of the Lord to the law of God. And this is something that's so significant. If we look at the book of Isaiah, and we say Isaiah speaks in a magnificent way concerning Messiah and his salvation, we also have to put significance in the fact that when it says, listen to the word of the Lord, it likens the word of God, his revelation, to the law of God. Verse 11. Now, in verse 11, he's going to say that the people's worship, how they respond to God spiritually, religiously, is inadequate. And once again, he's very displeased by that. He says, why is to me these abundant sacrifices, the Lord says. I am satiated, meaning I've had too much of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of cattle, meaning the choice parts of the cattle that you offer up, and the blood of bulls and sheep and goats. He says, I have not desired. Now, does this mean that none of these things God ever desired, that these things are wrong? This is not what he's saying. He's saying when you offer them up with the mindset, when you're just going through the motions, when you're fulfilling obligations, but your behavior doesn't reflect a change in heart. What these sacrifices represent and should teach, when you offer up sacrifices with that mindset, living in that manner, God says, these I have not desired. So it's not saying that these offerings are against God's will, that he's changed, but he's displeased with the manner in which they are being offered up. He says, look now to verse 12, for when you come to appear before me, now, we can translate it maybe a little bit more literally. Ki tavou leraot panai. When you will come to see my face, to appear before me. He says, who has required this from your hand, that trampling my courtyards? So why does he use that phrase, ramos chatsari, chatsarai? He says that because he's speaking about them coming. and they're doing so in an improper way. And instead of worshiping in these holy places, they are trampling the holy courts of God. He says, you shall not continue to bring the offering of futility. Now, it's the word shav, which means vain or that which is futile. He's speaking, when you come in this way, not having the proper purpose, therefore, I don't want this. Don't continue to offer such sacrifices. And incense, he says, which is an abomination to me. So the sacrifices, the offerings, the incense, God's not pleased with because of how the mindset, the behavior of the people when they offer them up. He says, Chodesh, that is the new moon, and Shabbat, your holy convocations. He says, I am not able, and the issue here is I'm not able to tolerate the wickedness, and Atzerah is a assembly, but it's usually referring to one in particular, and that's Shavuot. What he's saying here is that he's not wanting any more to experience when Israel's in this spiritual condition. He doesn't want these observances any longer. And he ends with Atzerah, which is uniquely related to Shavuot or Pentecost. He's saying this day was a day that was supposed to be the highest one of worship and experiencing God. And God wants nothing of that with the people in their current condition. Your new moons, verse 14, your appointed days, he says, my soul. And when we speak about a person's soul, even the soul of God in this poetic language, it's speaking of it in a strong way. That I hate, my soul hates these new moons and these appointed times. For they have become a burden. And he says, I have grown weary of lifting them up, meaning responding to them. So God is very frustrated with the people. Now realize that all of this language about God is to help us to understand his displeasure with the people. That he is not seeing any reflection from them of his word, his instructions, his commandments. And therefore God is distancing himself from them in the way of being a blessed God. And we're going to see judgment coming. And before that, next week, we'll see how God offers them an opportunity to repent. But unfortunately, the children of Judah are not interested in repenting. Verse 15. And when you spread out your hands, this is literally the kaf. Here is the yad, the hand. This here is a kaf. So he says, when you spread out, when you open up hands and lift them up to the Lord, spreading them out before me, he says, my eyes will ignore you. Also, he says, also for the fact that you make abundant prayers, he says, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are full of blood, shedding innocent blood. So God's saying, when this is your actions, your deeds, I'm not going to engage you. I'm not going to look at you. I'm not going to hear. I'm not going to respond. What does he call the people to do? He says, wash yourselves, purify yourself, and remove evil deeds from before my eyes and cease to do evil. Just that simple. It's a call to repentance. And it's only when they are willing to do verse 16 and 17 that God offers them forgiveness. Look at verse 17, which will be our last verse in this study. He says, learn well. Now, some say learn to do well, and that's the implication. Learn to do the things which are good. And what is that? Seek justice. And this word seek is demanded, not just with words, but act in a manner that establishes justice. And that means we have the phrase ashru chamotz, which means correct, make straight the ruthless one. Now, this word chamotz, it speaks of one that is far removed. He's ruthless in his opposition to the things of God. And it says here, correct, set straight this one. And what is going to bring that about? I mean, that's a hard job. Well, it begins by judging properly the orphan and contending for the widow. And it's only when we are willing to do those things are we going to see God move in such a way, his anointing come upon his people, in order that the ruthless ones are going to be changed. And when we do not contend for the widow, and we do not execute justice for the orphan, when we don't look upon the least of our brethren, what's going to happen? It is going to empower, encourage these ruthless ones to act and behave, and they are going to take leadership among us. So he's saying, unless you do these things, then God is not going to offer the people forgiveness. This lays, and I'll close with this, a very important theological truth. And that is that the offering of salvation must always be accompanied with a command from God to change. We are not saved by our ability to change, but we won't be saved if we do not believe that God is calling us to change. If we don't believe that and we don't desire a change, then salvation's not being offered up to a person. We have to agree that sin is wrong, and we have to have the desire to turn away from sin. We'll never find the power to do that until we're saved. But we have to realize that a proclamation of salvation, the offering of the good news of God's forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, always must be attached to a call to repentance, this desire to turn away from evil and embrace that which is God's will. Well, I'll close with that until next week, and we continue on in chapter 1 of the prophecy of Isaiah. Until then, may God richly bless you. Shalom.
Well, we hope you will benefit from today's message and share it with others. Please plan to join us each week at this time and on this channel for our broadcast of loveisrael.org. Again, to find out more about us, please visit our website, loveisrael.org. There you will find articles and numerous other lectures by Baruch. These teachings are in video form. You may download them or watch them in streaming video. Until next week, may the Lord bless you in our Messiah Yeshua, that is, Jesus, as you walk with him. Shalom from Israel.